Thanks, David. Hi there. My name's Mike, one of the ministry staff here. If I haven't met you, why don't we pray now and then have a look at this sign that we've just read about. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the story of him. And we pray now that you'd help us to learn well what this sign means, what it's all about, and respond in a way that pleases you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, well, as you've already heard, we've come now to the last in our series, Jesus Signs in John's Gospel. We've looked at four over this January period. We'll come back to another three later on, probably next January. But what we've looked at is him turning water into wine, healing an official's son, healing a paralyzed man. And this week, it's a different kind of sign. It's feeding the 5,000 without even bringing any caterers. But notice what we've called the series and what we haven't called it. We haven't called the series Jesus' Miracles in John's Gospel. They are miracles, each one of them, but more importantly, they are signs. So notice then, as we start, that John called them signs. So in verse 14 of today's reading, it said, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And likewise, when we saw 3 weeks ago, the first of the signs, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So a big takeaway of these 4 weeks has not been that here are some miracles, and those miracles by themselves should make you believe in God. No, rather here are the signs that many people saw. And in context, especially the context of the promises that had previously been made, you can see what these signs signify, what they show about Jesus, about the one who has been promised, the one to come. Because these miracles, they show more than just that Jesus can do miracles or that he's some kind of magician, for example. Rather, they are pointing to someone. And after all, you're not meant to look at a stop sign. There's a stop sign for us, another one. You're not meant to say, I love the font, right? I love the beaten metal, right? Love the bold coloring. No, you're meant to see what it signifies, aren't you? You're meant to act and stop. So my job as preacher today is to help us to see what this sign in John 6 signifies, what it shows us about Jesus. So to do that, we'll need to look carefully at the text in its context. You can look along in your Bible. Most of it will be on the screen as we go. But before we get to the text, just a few extra things as preamble as we get going. See, it's worth knowing that Jesus' opponents at the time and for centuries after, when they were accusing Jesus of being fake and so on, what they didn't do was deny that Jesus did miracles, right? In the Bible, they accuse him, Jesus' enemies, of using Satan's power to perform these miracles. That is, they dispute what is signified, suggesting it means Jesus is in cahoots with Satan. But his enemies, they don't deny the miracles themselves because they were just too public. They were too undeniable. There were too many witnesses. So even 200 years later, here's a guy called Celsus, right? About 240 AD. This is contained in a writing by a guy called Origen. But that Celsus is arguing that Jesus was a magician and a fraud in that way, and his mother was too into the bargain. This is what Celsus wrote, that Mary was born in a certain Jewish village of a poor woman of the country who gained her subsistence by spinning and who was turned out of doors by her husband, a carpenter by trade, because she was convicted of adultery. That after being driven away by her husband and wandering about for a time, she disgracefully gave birth to Jesus, an illegitimate child who, having hired himself out as a servant in Egypt, on account of his poverty and having there acquired some miraculous powers on which the Egyptians greatly pride themselves, returned to his own country, highly elated on account of them, and by means of these proclaimed himself God. All right, so do notice, even this guy Celsus, 200 years ago, very much against Jesus and the Christians, but he didn't deny the miracles, right? Nobody did that at the time. Instead, he undermined the miracles' source, undermined what they were pointing to. Now, of course, these days, modern skeptics take a different approach. They take a different path. If you might have come here visiting today as a bit of a skeptic, you might have this kind of way of denying what the Christians are saying, what we Christians are saying, you might say, well, I'm not even sure that Jesus lived. I think he didn't exist. That's what plenty of people say. Up to 50% of Australians will say something like that as a way to avoid dealing with these miracles, these signs and what they show. But if you do go that way, according to ancient historian John Dixon, you're disagreeing with every professor of ancient history on the planet. So vast, by the standards of ancient history, is the evidence for Jesus' existence inside and outside the Bible. Right? There are lots of Australians who ignore such scholarship and say they don't think that Jesus existed or might not have existed. And it's true, you can find in writings against Christianity, people like a professor of German who argues that way, or a professor of evolutionary biology, but no professors of ancient history, that is, of people who are actual experts in the field. So then you've got other modern day skeptics. They try something else. They'll say, oh, yes, they believed in miracles back then because they had such a Bronze Age view of the world. They believed in many gods. They believed in magic, real magic, and witchcraft and more besides. But I'm not like that, the skeptic will say. You have to choose miracles or science, and I'm for science. You might have heard somebody argue something like that. You can just nod and encourage me at that point if you have. Yes, thank you very much. But no, we don't have to think that way. That's not right either. Because in fact, when you think about it, it makes good sense to believe in both science and the God who authors miracles. In fact, to believe in science because you believe in the God, the same God who authors miracles. Because there's a reason science exists. It's because there are ordered laws in our universe for scientists to find and describe. And you can ask, why are there such ordered laws? Well, we can suggest it's because there's one God who created the whole world and ordered it, and who created humans in order that we are able to discover that order, because the one creator God is a God of order. Now, did you notice atheists have no reason to expect order? They should expect chaos in the universe, because anarchy, it produces chaos. So if there's no God, there's no reason to expect consistent ordered laws that we can find. Or even in polytheism, if you believe in many gods, there's no reason to suggest there should be predictable order, because if the gods are just fighting each other to decide what happens next, well, you never know which god will win, do you? So you, again, don't expect order. But on the contrary, if there's one God who made all things, and he ordered the whole world for us, and he loves us enough to have sent his son to save us, we should expect these things together. That science is possible as we find the laws that God put into our world, and also that when he sends his son to save us, that he might also send, at that time, special miracles to point to his son. And so I hope you can see it makes logical sense to believe in both science and in miracles, especially miracles around God the Son, because they're from the same loving creator God. Well, please then let me encourage us all to at least come to the story with an open mind then, without ruling out miracles as a starting point. Come instead on this journey looking for what the signs might signify as they were reported by these witnesses who knew Jesus and saw him personally. So with that as an introduction, we come then to our passage. And the context then for today's sign is that it wasn't the first one Jesus had done. People had already seen him healing the sick in amazing ways, and so they were following him. We got to the point now when they're physically mobbing him. So here's verse 1, John 6. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. So by this time, Jesus is famous, and he's being hounded now by these fans, these ones who didn't want a selfie so much as something from him to take away, often healings. And Jesus' response here is to escape, to try to anyway. It's a verse that you might choose for the famous, to say that God knows what it's like to be hounded by great crowds. And so you can pray to him about that, and he gets it. Now, there might not be any celebrities here, right? Maybe you will be one day, and you'll remember John 6, verse 2, the verse for celebrities. But anyway, verse 3 says what happened next, and he went up to a mountainside, and he sat down with the disciples. And the Jewish Passover festival was near, which explains, by the way, why there can be so many people traveling, because the festival where everyone travels was near. And so we get on to verse 5 and hear what happened when Jesus looked up. He saw a great crowd coming towards him, and he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Verse 6, he asked this only to test him. He already had in mind what he was going to do. Now let's pause there, because this is quite remarkable, because Jesus says, we hear from John, that Jesus' only purpose in asking this was to test Philip. That's to say here, Jesus wasn't looking for counsel, wasn't looking for new ideas, wasn't trying to work out what he was going to do with all these people suddenly arriving. No, no, he was setting up a test. One of the things we learn here is that sometimes God does things with the sole purpose, with the only purpose of testing us, of seeing what's underneath, under our skin. And we know that parents can do that sometimes. If you're a parent, you might have done this yourself in love. So too it is with God. But in this example, Philip was prompted to expose what he really thought about Jesus. So he could have said, "Oh, I believe you're a prophet, Jesus, so why not feed them like Moses did back in the day, right?" But instead, he questioned Jesus' suggestion. His response showed that he had somewhat further to go to understand fully who Jesus is. But did you notice it's a trick question? Jesus didn't ask, "Where shall we get bread?" He didn't ask, "Where should we get bread?" That might have helped Philip to say, "We'll get it from you, Jesus. Well, you can make it happen somehow or other." But no, no, he asked, "Where shall we buy bread?" And so it makes it a bit harder to get the answer right, doesn't it? To push Philip to say, "Well, this is who you are, Jesus. You can do it." Yeah? I'm sure Philip remembered this lesson all of his life. That's a good test, isn't it? But let's pause and think about ourselves, because here we're pushed to ask ourselves, have you accepted that God does things sometimes only to test you for no other reason, just like Jesus does here for Philip? And have you accepted that we can make that jump from this story of how Jesus acts only to test Philip to how God acts, since Jesus is God, God incarnate? And that we can read off what God is like from what Jesus is like. And so since Jesus did things only to test people, so it is with God. Have you truly come to accept that that is the kind of God Jesus is, that they are one? In any case, the testing we receive from Jesus comes in different forms. It's not always like this, the way Philip received it. Maybe it's that moment for you when somebody slags off a common colleague in your hearing, in conversation with you, and the test is, will you go along and slander them as well? Or maybe it's that frustrating moment when everything's going wrong, and will you express your great displeasure, will you swear or really lose your cool and make people feel uncomfortable, or won't you? Or maybe it's that attractive coworker you brush up against at work. Maybe there's that lingering gaze, and the test is, will you take it further or not? Or maybe it's that hit to your health that you weren't expecting, which ends up testing, will you be somebody who stands for God and for Jesus in the good times only, or also when it's hard? Well, whatever it is, sometimes the difficulties come. And sometimes they're sent by God as a test to see what's under your bonnet. Now, for Christians, if you're a Christian, in the end, it's going to be for good, for your good. For God wants your character to be shaped like Jesus. So if you read Romans 8, you'll see God works for good for all things, for those who love him. And what it's saying is to shape Christians to be more like Jesus. Of course, it won't feel good at the time, but it will in the end, as God shapes us to be more like his son. There may be some here who aren't Christian. And there are different reasons then that God might choose to shake you up, to test you at that time. Because at the moment, you deserve judgment, condemnation, like we all do, all of us do. But if you're not a Christian, you're facing that day, that final day, with no lawyer and with no plea, because you don't yet have Jesus to stand for you as your lawyer at that last day. You haven't accepted him yet as your personal savior. And so you'll have to speak for yourself on that last day. And you don't have the plea of Jesus standing in as your the one who's taken the judgment in your place that you deserve. And so God, understandably, wants to shake you up sometimes and say, come on, have you really thought about this? Why not accept the only lawyer there is to have on that last day? And the only plea, who is Jesus. And so for different reasons, God tests us or shakes us up in all sorts of ways. And sometimes the things that he sends are only for that kind of purpose, to test us. Whatever your stage of life is right now, whatever you're going through, the right response to any test is the humble one, to say, yes, he's God, I'm not. He can send whatever test he chooses, whatever that might be, and at his pleasure, that's his business, and I accept it. Just as here, Jesus chooses this particular question to test Philip, to expose what's underneath. And he gives this, well, kind of incredulous answer, understandable in many ways. Philip answered him, it would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Better answer would have, of course, been, you can do it, Jesus, but I'm not quite sure how you're going to. Something like that. Anyway, Andrew also then has something to say. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with five small fish, barley loaves and two small fish, but how far will they go among so many? And then Jesus responds with what he had been planning the whole time. So Jesus said, verse 10, make the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Verse 11, then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted, and he did the same with the fish. And so as Jesus gives thanks, he's pointing to the source of this provision. He's pointing to the fact that the power isn't just coming from him, separately from God. No, this power that is feeding the 5,000, it's the power of God. And so he gives thanks to God to make it clear to everyone that that's so. And it's a reminder, by the way, to us too, ahead of our meals, if it's good enough for Jesus, no less to give thanks to God for food, it's good enough for us as well. Now, when they get finally to pack up afterwards and they pick up the loaves that are left over, it's interesting that you'll find when you read through, it doesn't say anything about picking up the leftover fish, but only about picking up the leftover bread. You might ask yourself, why is that? Well, it seems to me that John, the writer, is emphasizing that look especially to the bread for the meaning of this sign. Look especially to the bread. Well, what is the sign? What is it pointing to? How does it point? Well, you know, there was a famous Israelite teaching about God. He provided food miraculously in a lonely place. He was on a mountain famously talking with God. And when he provided that bread, by the way, there was some left over, because especially on the day before the Sabbath, they got twice as much. There was an abundance. You can read all about that prophet in Numbers 11. It was Moses doing these things and bringing them the manna, it was called, that miraculous bread that came from heven. And that same Moses, he parted the sea miraculously that people went through, just like in the very next verse that we didn't read, the bit kind of between that we left out. There was that story of Jesus walking across a sea, on top of the sea this time, but reminding us of Moses. And so when you think about that, if you knew your Old Testament, you could see how this sign works. It works by parallel. Here is a prophet like Moses. You know, we were on holidays fairly recently. And you know, we took about 3 weeks off and we went to Dapto. That's just south of Wollongong, south of Sydney. Staying at Ali's sister and at her parents' house. They live about a street away from each other. And we had lots of trips. It was a good time. We went to a canyon, to a beach lots and lots of times, to a river, all sorts of places. They're very active, those Blanches with whom we stayed. Anyway, one day, the adults, that is my generation, because some of the kids are adults these days, but we left the kids behind to go someplace or other, and it was the kids' job to drive to meet us later, and they did that. But eventually, Pete and I, mother and Laura and I, got back to Pete's house, and we found a surprise. I don't know if you can realize what it was or guess, but not only, here's what it was, not only was the front door not locked, but the garage door was only one third descended. And so anyone could have walked right in and grabbed the numerous computers and iPads and all the rest that were scattered about, like two households worth, made quite a profit. They had hours to do so. And so here's a photo. You can see the garage door, one third descended as we found it. And let me zoom in. And you can see there me pretending to make off with an iPad or whatever that is, some device, kind of educative photo that we took there when Pete and I found how it was. But it struck me, what is it a sign of if you see a garage door one third descended? Well, maybe it's a sign that people didn't just wait long enough to see if it really was going to descend all the way. They just kind of drove off and thought, oh, yeah, I've pressed it once. Or did I press it twice? Oh, it doesn't matter. Let's go and catch up with the parents. And maybe if you see a guy coming out with an iPad underneath the one third descended garage door, there's a sign that something else is happening. Right? It's all about the context, isn't it? Working out what is this a sign of? Well, our context, it's the nation of Israel, whose God is the true God of all, whose greatest prophet had performed signs just like Jesus here. And more than that, Moses had promised that a prophet like him would rise in the future, a prophet who must be heeded. We read that passage together. Let me remind us all, this is what was said. This was Moses speaking. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. And so they were supposed to look for a prophet like Moses. And in fact, the crowd did. And if you read verse 14 that I won't put up on the screen, it says this. It says, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. But then, instead of listening to them, to this guy, like they were supposed to, what did they do? John 6:15. Well, they intended to come and make him king by force. It's not how you listen to a guy, is it? Heed what he says, force him to do something he doesn't want to do, but that's what they planned to do. Rather, what did Jesus want the people to do? Well, John 6:26, further down that we had read, Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, not because you saw what it was pointing to, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Notice emphasis just on the loaves. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, down to verse 28. They asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And so what are we meant to take away? As a church here at St. George's, well, it is true. We'll try to be like Jesus and seek to help the poor as we do, the hungry and the sick as we do through our Jumble Mart, for example, lots of cheap quality goods. Or as we have the little box that Nigel Klein set up the back to take some food to various people in need. That's important. Jesus does that. We've supported missionaries involved in helping the poor and the sick overseas. That's a good thing. Jesus did things like that. But when he did those things, he made it clear they weren't his very top priority. They were very important, but not his very top priority. More important still, he says, is believing in Jesus and therefore bringing others to such belief. That is the first thing to get right in your life and in our church's life isn't our good deeds. It's taking on Jesus as our prophet. That is the one we listen to? Is Jesus the one you listen to before you listen to anyone else? Before even you listen to yourself? The one we obey before we obey anyone else? Is Jesus the one you obey before you obey even yourself? We're therefore trying to get his message out, the message of him as the prophet, as the king, first and foremost. That's what we're trying to do here at St. George's, because of these kinds of stories and the way he concludes, this is the work that's required. You might want to find out more about becoming a Christian, what this really means. If so, oh, you might want to invite one of your friends to do the same. If so, starting at the start of March, we have one of our life courses for 6 weeks, Wednesday nights. You might want to come along and bring a friend with you. Dan will be running that Wednesday evening, so you might want to put that in your diary. Look at who can I invite to such a thing. But Jesus says here, not work for food that spoils. Don't look for your deep satisfaction outside of him. All sorts of things we can get our deepest satisfaction, and he's saying find it in him, because the other things, they'll fade. They'll spoil. They won't look as shiny as time passes. And so rather look to him for the reward, for the food that endures. Keep coming along to church as you're doing to find out what that looks like, how we're working as a team, as a family, as well as individually here at St. George's to that end. I'm going to pray in a moment because we need God's help to do that. So now as we pray, let's ask especially that Jesus and God would help us to read these signs rightly. To read them and say, there's nothing more important than seeing that Jesus is the one who was to come, the one to obey, to listen to before we do anything else. Why don't we pray? Father God, we do give you thanks for the Lord Jesus and for his signs. We admit, Father, that in various ways, even this week, we haven't responded to him as we ought. We've failed in various ways. And so we pray again that you'd restore our heart to look to him first and foremost. We acknowledge that you can test us in whatever way you choose. And Father, we pray you'd help us to pass the tests, to grow in character, to become more and more like Jesus, and especially help us all here this morning to believe in him. That he was the prophet who was to come, that he's the savior, the king, the one for whom all things were made. So help us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.